Second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 22. Now this is on the day of Pentecost. A great sound has been heard, sound of a great wind, though there wasn't any wind. The sound of a great wind that people could hear, and they were drawn by this sound, as crowds are, drawn by this phenomenon that they heard. And they came to this place where they heard it, and they heard something else. They heard people speaking in various languages. And it was the day of Pentecost, one of the three feast days on the calendar of Israel, so that, according to tradition, there were several million people there, Jews, from other cities in the Roman Empire where they lived, but they came three times a year to this feast, these feasts. And because of that, there were people there who spoke other languages besides Hebrew when they lived in these various other regions. They would speak the language of that region that they were raised in, as well as Hebrew. So these people could hear them being spoken to in their own language. For example, let's bring it up to modern day times. Let's suppose this happened here in Los Angeles, and there was a great festival going on, and there were people from all around the nations. And this occurred, and these people gathered together to find out what this great noise was about. Well, you would have a man from Peru hearing God speaking to him in Spanish. And you would have a man from India, God speaking to him in Hindi. And you would have a man from Afghanistan, and God would speak to him in Arabic. And you would have a man there from another country, Spain, and he would be speaking to him in Spanish. Another Portugal, and he would be hearing God speaking to him in Portuguese. And the man who was hearing in Hindi wouldn't understand what the man who was listening in Spanish was hearing, because he didn't understand Spanish. So you wouldn't have any connections made this way. They were all understanding in their own languages what was coming from those who were speaking. But the people wouldn't necessarily know what the other person is hearing as it was being heard in their own language. So they say, what does this mean? And Peter, in the 14th verse, begins to answer what this means. And part of the answer continues on in verse 22. And I'm going to read that. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, quote, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. What was happening on that day? People were hearing people speaking forth, using their tongues in exaltation. You know what exaltation means? Well, the latest picture of exaltation is Mark McGuire raising his son up in great exuberant celebration. Anybody who saw that picture saw them exulting. And when the tongue exalts, with the lips, with language, people speak out in great exuberant celebration, great exuberant declarations. They're just so excited that they exult with their tongue. And Peter is quoting this as well as what he quoted Joel to explain what is going on. That David said, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, in connection with the presence of God, my heart was glad, and my tongue, throughout exultations, throughout celebrations, throughout declarations of great things. Get it? Get the connection? Because that's what the disciples were doing. They were exulting with their tongues. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to destroy every form, every ritual, every preconceived notion of how you should do things, how we should be doing things, how it's to be done. I pray that you tear down those traditional barriers we've created by accepting other people's ideas or our own preconceptions. I pray that you should leave nothing standing that does not glorify you and speak of you and bring us in your presence together. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking on Wednesday night at the presence of God, the subject, the presence of God. On a Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, I spoke upon the fact of fellowship or communion with God. And I pointed out from Scripture that light and darkness do not have fellowship. Righteousness and unrighteousness do not have fellowship. That seems rather reasonable, does it not? Hot and cold do not have fellowship. Day and night do not have fellowship. Okay? And the difference between Wednesday night and Sunday morning is Sunday morning I am looking at the presence of God in the context of fellowship or communion with God. And Wednesday night we are asking questions regarding the presence of God in outward, external manifestations or visitation. But we are looking this morning at the presence of God as it has to do with our inward relationship to Him and our communion with Him that others may not be able to see at all, but it is purely something that is going on within us, within the believer. Establishing last week that only the one who is in fellowship with God has communion with God and is walking in the light has communion with God, has fellowship with God. Only those who walk in the light have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who walk in darkness do not have that fellowship. Building upon that fact, we are looking at some of the attributes or aspects of that presence of God in a person's individual life. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes a number of things. This is not a simple chapter. It's a whole encyclopedia of information here in this one chapter. But in quoting David, the end of the quote says, "Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." This is a quotation from Psalm 16. Peter is quoting David as recorded in Psalm 16. "Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Verse 42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Verse 46, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people." Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. "Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." They were eating together with gladness and sincerity of heart. "Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." They were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with the presence of the Lord and sincerity of heart, because they were eating their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. It is something personal. It is something real. When a person has the presence of God or is in the presence of God. The presence of God here, as applied by this scripture, is the coming of the Holy Spirit coming into and dwelling upon people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have received the promise of the Father are made full of gladness with His presence that has been bestowed upon them or has come into them. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, coming to believers, brings with Him His presence. His presence dwells within them, and with His presence is fullness, a fullness of gladness, or thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. How can you tell a person who is in the presence of God or has the presence of God in his life? One way that you tell is that he is full of gladness. He has made me glad, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. How has God made a person glad? With his presence, with his nearness, with being there. When I talk about, when we talk about, when we look at the scriptures talking about the presence of God, we are not talking about the fact that God is everywhere. We know it's a fact. We cannot deny the idea that God has to be everywhere. There could not be anything that misses His eyes. There cannot be anyone doing something or thinking something that He does not observe. He is everywhere. But the presence of God is not meaning that He is everywhere, therefore we are in His presence because He is everywhere. He's not talking on those terms. God said that He would come and dwell within those who would receive His Son and who would receive His forgiveness. And the presence of God in this manner is God coming near and coming into the heart and dwelling there and making known Himself to that soul that is not known by the fact that He is everywhere. We know philosophically, we know logically that God is everywhere. But what do we learn about Him? The fact that, you know, the fact that He's right here, and He's in between us all. He's not the chairs, but He's between the chairs. The Hindus and the pantheists would say He is also the chairs, but that's a whole different philosophy. But God is everywhere, but we don't learn anything about Him, and we're not full of gladness because He's everywhere. And He's everywhere, which means He is right now everywhere. He's, you know, in the bars, and He's in the nightclubs, and He's in all places where all forms of transgression against His law is occurring, and He is there. But there's no gladness in the souls because He is there. But the scripture says that He will make Him full of gladness with His presence. So His presence is not to do with the fact that He is everywhere, observing what people are doing, but His presence is a particular coming to a person like a friend, like a visitor, and entering in because he has been welcomed. Jesus said it, probably the best way to illustrate this is in Revelation chapter 3. You know, words fail to describe some very important truths, but pictures do the job. Just let me quote it to you. Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the last church of the seven churches, Church of Laodicea, Jesus says to them, because you were lukewarm, verse 19 of chapter 3, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he will dine with me. Now he is portraying himself as being very specific in relationship to an individual, and portrays that individual like a house. And he stands on the front door of this individual's life, like a house, and says, I'm knocking at your door. I'm seeking entrance. Your sin has separated you from me. Your sin needs to be repented of. I am not in fellowship with you. I'm not in communion with you. I'm outside of you. I'm knocking to get inside. My presence is not within you, it's outside of you. Jesus says, I knock at the door. If any man, this is an individual matter, if any man will open the door of his house, of his heart, of his being, of his life, open that door, Jesus said, I will come in. And I will not just come in, but I will dine with him. And he will dine with me. I will come in, we will sit down, and we will spend some time over a meal communicating and communing and fellowshipping, having an interplay, a dialogue, communion. And so Jesus, this is one of the best portrayals of what it means to have the presence of God personally within a person. Jesus says, I will come and I knock. If you'll open the door, I will come in. And I'll sit down with that person and I will dine with them. Now, it seems by our own experience that sitting down and eating with a person and talking over eating is one of the most cordial ways of what? Developing meaningful relationship. The eating together, that opportunity to sit and eat with one another and talk, dine with one another. A two-way street. He will dine with me. It's not a one-way street. So Jesus portrays himself as actually being in that person who would open up his heart to him, open up the door of his heart to him. And he would sit down with him and he would dwell there. And the condition is that that person would open up. Stop resisting him. Stop rejecting him. But be willing to have Christ come in and dwell with him. And he will be made full of gladness with his presence. What is going on the day of Pentecost is that the Lord Jesus, who has been glorified, has returned to his disciples to dwell within them, by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, has been sent by the Father to Jesus, who has sent him and given him to us. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. And that through the Holy Spirit, he dwells within us. That's why he's called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus dwells within us. It is dwells within the believer. In other words, Christ has entered the heart and sat down and dines there and eats there. And it's his home and he's welcome. And that's called fellowship, or that's called communion. It's communion with God. I don't want to teach you this morning what communion is. It's my intent that you would be thinking about communion and would know what it is to have communion with God, and more than that, that you would have communion with God, that you would have fellowship with God. It would be a great catastrophe if you would only know what communion with God is and not have communion with God, not have fellowship with God. It would be a tragedy if you only knew that God, that Jesus stands at the doors and knocks and wants to come in. It would be a tragedy if he did not come in and dine with you and have fellowship with you and speak to you heart to heart. This is on the level of experience. I am talking now on the level of experience. Communion with God is an experience of the soul. It is not a doctrine to hold within the mind. Communion with God is not something that you figure out doctrinally what is the true doctrine or teaching of communion, and then you know what is the true doctrine of communion. Communion with God is something that you do. It's something that you experience with God. And communion with God requires that God be right present with your soul. He is right there. Not up there, but right there. You know, there's no teleconferencing with God. Where you get him on, you know, he gets on a video screen and beams the signal down to you, and you look at the screen and he looks at you and he can see you from there, but he's very far away. That's not the picture that Jesus gives. He doesn't send his emissaries from his throne to tell us that he wants to have fellowship with us. He stands at the door and knocks and comes in when we receive him, when we are not resistant to him. What is the basis of communion with God? And turn back to 1 John. I'm going to look at some things in this passage of 1 John. First John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And then verse 2 is like a parenthesis. Now he's going to talk about that life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. End of parenthesis. Now a restatement of verse 1. What we have seen and heard. Okay? You can go and study that at your home. Verse 1, he starts off saying, what was from the beginning, we heard, meaning the ears were employed, what we have seen with our eyes, the eyes have seen, what we beheld, our minds contemplated, we looked at it, eyes saw it, but we beheld it, we looked at it, and our hands handled. Concerning the word of life. The significance of that statement is this. There were a group of professing Christians called Gnostics who said that Jesus really was a person that the apostles knew. But he was... Let me put it another way. Jesus Christ did not really take on humanity. He was not really in the flesh. He was kind of like a phantom. He was kind of like an appearance. He was kind of like a ghost. Now the reason they taught this is because these Gnostics believed that the only thing good was things that are of the mind and spirit, non-material. And anything that was material was in itself evil. That your car is evil because it's material. That your hand is evil because it's material. And so to believe that Jesus Christ lived in the same flesh that you and I live in would say that he possessed evil because he possessed a real body like you and me. So they denied that he lived in a real body like you and I to keep from saying that Jesus was evil or possessed evil because he would have the same body. So they denied that he came in the flesh, and John addresses that later in this book. Anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is of Antichrist. But the apostles, he is making the claim, look, he wasn't a phantom because our hands handle him. It did not go through him. It stopped when we touched him. Our eyes saw him. Our ears heard him speak. Our minds beheld him through our senses of sight and hearing. And touching. The evidence that Jesus was in the flesh is as exhaustive as any person's ability to perceive is capable. We use all of our means of knowing that something is real, our hearing and our seeing and our touching. And he says, I'm telling you, he is as real as anything could be real in this world. And it concerns the word of life. And we touched him. Now, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. Manifested. I'm going to read to you what manifested is. I don't want to just assume that we all think the same thing when we say manifested. Manifest. To make plain to sight or understanding. To reveal. To display. To prove or be evidence of. To make plainly apparent to sight or understanding. To make evident. To make plain. Here are some synonyms. Apparent. Bare. Clear. Conspicuous. Distinct. Evident. Glaring. Indubitable. Obvious. Open. Overt. Palpable. Patent. Plain. Transparent. Unmistakable. Visible. And the life, this word of life, was made apparent. It was made bare. It was made clear. It was made conspicuous. It was made distinct. It was made evident. It was made glaring. It was made indubitable. It was made obvious. It was made open. It was made overt. It was made palpable. It was made patent. It was made plain. It was made transparent. It was made unmistakable. It was made visible. The life was just the life, this word of life, this eternal life. God threw it open in unmistakable, apparent, visible, clear sight. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in the dark. It wasn't done in a mystery. But John is telling us that the Father manifested to us the eternal life that was with the Father. John is saying that if anything was ever open and clear and seen and evident and plain and visible and undoubtable, it was the life of God that God made manifest or clear in His Son Jesus. That God exhausted all the ways that's possible for mankind to come into possession of the knowledge of this eternal life. He manifested it. So we have seen and heard what we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, we have proclaimed, we have sent out the message to you that we have seen and heard this eternal life that God caused to be seen, and God caused to be heard, and God caused to be visible, and God caused to be plain, and God caused to be apparent, and God caused to be conspicuous, and God caused to be distinct and evident and glaring and open and obvious. What He has done with this eternal life to us, we have grasped and we have seen it and we have heard it and we know it, and we're proclaiming it to you. This is not theological. John is saying that Jesus Christ openly made clear, manifest, that life that is with God. He made it manifest and opened it up for us to see, and we took it in. We received it. We saw it. We handled it. We heard it. And we took possession of this knowledge, and we're proclaiming it to you. It was not in a corner with a book that John read this idea about Jesus being the Son of God. John is saying that I walked with him for 3 years. I beheld him. I looked at him. I touched him. I ate with him. I slept with him. I saw him doing miracles. I walked on, well, John didn't walk on water with him, but he was in the boat when Peter walked on water with him. And John is saying, I am proclaiming to you what I saw in this vast revelation that God has made of the eternal life that is with the Father. John said, I had this 3 years experience. And in this 3 years of my experience, the eternal life that is with the Father was blown open to my ability to perceive. And my ability to perceive with all the faculties God has given me, perceived the eternal life that God has and that He wants to share with us. And I'm proclaiming it to you. John is saying, He's proclaiming it to us. God, through open and broad, clear ability to see this word of life, this eternal life which was with the Father, He manifested it to us. And we have seen it. We proclaim it to you. And He said, I proclaim it to you for a reason, that you also may have fellowship with us. I am proclaiming this greatly and exhaustively perceived eternal life. I'm proclaiming it to you that you may have fellowship with us. Let's look at fellowship. Anybody know what fellowship is? Kind of an older word. Fellowship. The state of being a companion or a fellow, association, communion, friendly intercourse. That word is not limited to something physical or sexual. Intercourse is two people exchanging their minds, exchanging intimacies mentally as well as physically. The condition of being sharers or partakers, community of interest, condition or feeling, joint interest or experience, such as fellowship in prosperity or adversity. A body of persons associated by reason of a community of tastes, views, or interests. A company. I like that one. I'll read it again. A body of persons associated by reason of a community of tastes, views, or interests. Fellowship. That you might have fellowship with us. That you might be a part of that company of people with the same views and interests and tastes and beliefs. You might have fellowship with us. We have fellowship. We share and partake in the same views and interests regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and we tell you these things that we know and proclaim to you, that you might become a part of that company of people who share the same and partake of the same interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life that comes from the Father. Those who have come to know the eternal life that God gives to us through Jesus Christ do have a keen interest in proclaiming it to others, that they too may have fellowship. They too may become a part of that company who has the same interest and partake of the same interest and views and delight in the same things of God together. Fellowship. He says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable statement to say. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that we and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are all part of the same company of people who share the same interests and views and tastes and beliefs. Now, I can understand without any problem that the Father and the Son would have the same, be a company of people with the same views and tastes and interests and beliefs. But when you can draw sinners away from their sin and out of their sin and out of their darkness to become a company that includes the Father and the Son, and they all together have the same interests and tastes and joys and delights and beliefs, What a remarkable thing for that fellowship to occur. We know that the Father and Son have intimate communion and relationship, and the Son never did anything but what He saw the Father doing, and there was this communion between them. They really did dine together. They really did share their minds together and share their hearts together. They really do have and partake in a common interest and view and tastes and things, okay? But through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him and the cleansing of His blood, sinners can be drawn into fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son, to where there is a common partaking of interest and views and tastes between God, the Father, and the Son, and you and me. And that's fellowship. The company of people partaking in and sharing the same joy and tastes and interests and views of one another. That's what fellowship is. And I'm proclaiming to you about Jesus, that you might have indeed have fellowship with us. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Jesus Christ, He is saying, I'm going to consolidate the entire message that Jesus conveyed to us. I'm going to consolidate. Here's the message. Out of 3 years of living and with Him, and 3 years of His teaching me, and 3 years of walking with Him, and you know, John's the one who leaned upon his bosom at dinner time. Talk about close, huh? Leaned upon His chest while He dined. That was John. I guess he knew what fellowship was, huh? Nothing sexual, nothing perverted about it. It was a closeness. Men can embrace one another without it being perverted or worldly. It can be true, genuine, holy affection between men that need not be of the flesh. So, I'm just thinking of that myself. In fellowship with Jesus. I proclaim this to you. Jesus, this is the sum total of His message. And we announce it to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is the message that the eternal life from the Father, who came to us and we saw Him for what He is, He gave us this message. God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. John wanted us to know this message. He wanted to announce it to us. He tells us that he is a valid knower of the truth, because God manifested to his eyes, in front of his seeing, in front of his handling, in front of his hearing. God threw open and made absolutely, undoubtedly clear eternal life that is with Him. John says, I can speak with great authority what this message of this eternal life is. And I announce it to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. At all. No darkness at all means there just isn't any. There's just no darkness in God. He's pure. He is light. There's no darkness in God. Not a small degree of darkness. There is nothing mixed in God. He is light. And this is figurative language, of course. We do not mean that He's a giant sun who just throws out a lot of light. We say that we have fellowship with Him, God, who is light, John continues, If we say we have fellowship, if we say we are a part of that company of persons who share and partake in the same views and tastes and interests together as God does, if we say we have fellowship with Him who is light, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with God who is light, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Fellowship with God goes beyond what we say. Talk is cheap. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, yes, I know God. Yes, I'm okay with God. Yes, I have fellowship with God. Yes, I have no problem with God. Yes, everything's just right between me and God. If you say that, it's got to be more to it than that for it to be legitimate. If we say we have fellowship, intimate sharing of views and interests and tastes and belief, if we say that that is really true about us and God, and yet we walk in the darkness, which is none of that in God, and clearly the statement is obvious that that cannot be. Because if there's no darkness in God, and we walk in darkness, where are we walking? Not in God. So if we're not walking in God, in whom is no darkness, then we're walking outside of God, and we're not in fellowship with God. And this is on the level of experience. It is not that if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet hold ideas that are different than God. No, we're talking about walking. We're talking about talking and walking. If we talk this way and walk this way, and they are contrary to one another, then we don't have fellowship with God. Your personal fellowship or communion with God must have what you say and what you walk to be in harmony with one another and with God. Your walk must be in the light for you to have fellowship with the light. You see that? If we say we have fellowship, let me read it a different way. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the light, then we tell the truth and practice it. We could rephrase it that way. But he points out, if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We do not practice the truth. We lie. We are liars. In our national consciousness right now is the whole issue of lying, walking in darkness, protecting yourself, concealing things, walking in darkness. For somebody to say, I really am concerned about the well-being of you that I have responsibility to. I'm really carrying out in my life my responsibilities to you and to watch over your well-being. And I have done nothing that I'm accused of doing. This is just all false accusations. I never did anything like that. And now we find out that, in fact, he did, and that was a lie back there. And we're talking about this nationally. We're talking about this whole issue of what do you say and how do you walk, and is it the same? Is it becoming a national dialogue? Isn't that amazing? This is a very potent moment in American history because the whole nation is talking about what is forgiveness and what are the conditions and what does it mean and what's the extent of it. And what does lying have to do? And is it lying permissible in personal matters? And does personal matters fall over into private and into public matters? And does the whole dialogue is how, what is the truth regarding relationship? And where does lying fit in? And is it ever justifiable? And what is the, what kind of a person are we to think of a person who will lie to us and cover up and remain in the darkness and not let us know what he's really, really about? The whole nation is talking, is having a dialogue on the issues of forgiveness and what's wrong and what's right. God has thrown it upon us. And I pray that God will find and have some servant of his that can articulate the true view of how we're to look at these. And there won't be this covering over of sin. There won't be this discussion of, well, we're all sinners and we all do that, so since we all do that, well, he, you know, he's just one of us, and all, everybody just lives that way, and nobody can ever live otherwise. It's there, folks. The dialogue is there. It's either going to end up with that was wrong and it didn't have to happen, or just the way we humans are. We just can't help it. You know, nobody's perfect, and it's either going to be a justification, an excuse for it, or righteousness will stand up, and some voices will stand for righteousness and say no. That was unnecessary, that is evil, and not justifiable. If we say we have done nothing wrong, but our walk is evil, we do not lie. We do not the truth. We do not practice the truth. We lie. What a terrible lie to come out of the mouth in regards to the subject of a person saying, I have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness. I can't think of a lie that's more dangerous and destructive than it to be on the lips of a person who claims to walk with God. Because that person that says, I have fellowship with God, should be able to be relied upon to see in their life of example a person who is having fellowship with God. We should be able to draw from watching their lives an example of how a person who has fellowship with God lives, how they speak, the spirit of their heart. The person says, I have fellowship with God, and they walk in the darkness, they lie. They do not practice the truth, and they do not have fellowship with God. What is the basis of fellowship with God? What is the basis of fellowship with God? Want the answer to that? What is the basis of you having fellowship with God? Verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This goes right with the verse that we just read. Because what we just read says, if you say you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, you do not practice the truth, you lie. So the reverse of that would be to walk and practice the truth. If you say you have fellowship with God, who is light, and in Him is no darkness, then walk in the light, and your fellowship will be what you say it is. You will have fellowship because you do have fellowship. So to have fellowship with God is to walk in the light as He is in the light. The basis of fellowship and communion with God is to walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship. We are to move to where God is and to walk in the light that God is and has, and not ask Him to come over to us where we are and walk in our darkness. We are to make the move. We are to make the adjustment. We are to walk where light is and not walk where our desires are and our feelings are. We are to walk where God is and where light is, and then we will have fellowship based upon a company of people sharing and partaking in the same views and joys and tastes, because we will both be walking in the light, God in us. Fellowship is walking where God walks, in what God walks, and that's light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with one another. On the day of Pentecost, they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Why? Because they were all walking in the light. Until we get around to Ananias and Sapphira, and we know last week we know what happened to them, because they weren't walking in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light. Not if you walk in the light selectively as you would like to walk in the light, or the light that you would like to walk in, or the portion of light that you would like to walk in, or the amount of light that you would like to walk in, or the kind of light that you would like to walk in, or the amount of light that you would like in, or the light that's comfortable for you to walk in. You must walk in the light as he is in the light. 100% in the light. 100% of the time. And then you have fellowship with him. And the blood of his son cleanses from any and all sin that you may have lived in. If you have transgressed against God's law, if you've been a rebel against God, God has cleansing for those who will come to the light and walk in the light. He has cleansing. The blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses, washes. It's word pictures trying to give an idea that the blood of Jesus Christ is an atonement for our sin that cleanses what is dirty, that washes what is unclean, that carries away that which needs to be carried away, that deals with it in the way it needs to be dealt with. The blood of his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now some people say, I want to interject this, some people say that this passage is talking about fellowship, and that if you sin, you lose fellowship with God, but you don't lose relationship with God. You don't lose your standing with God. Well, that can't be true. Because according to that view, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you, and God only sees you through Jesus. So if God only sees you through Jesus and doesn't see the real you, then he's only having fellowship with Jesus, not you. And secondly, if he only sees you through Jesus and doesn't see the real you, he just sees Jesus, because the imputed righteousness is what he sees, not you, then you can never lose fellowship with God, because he would never see you sin. And it would have to be acknowledged that fellowship is based upon obedience. Because if they say you lose fellowship but not standing, then I guess it was disobedience that lost fellowship. So you need to come back to obedience to have fellowship. In either case, fellowship is based upon whether you walk in the light as he is in the light. You do not have imputed fellowship. God does not impute fellowship to you. He doesn't take the fellowship he has with his son and imputes it to you and says, I have fellowship with you because I see you through my son and I have fellowship with my son. Our fellowship is based upon our walk. If we walk in the light as he is. See, he doesn't walk in the light. He is in the light. God is light. He's not advancing in knowledge. He's not advancing in he's not growing. He is as much light as he'll ever be. But we have to walk in the light. We have to advance in the light. We don't know all the light that there is to know yet. There's more light than we'll ever know. But he sets our path upon light, and he says, enter into the light, and if we step into the light, he keeps throwing light, more light before us, and we're to walk in this light. You must walk in the light. You can't walk in the light for a week, and you can't walk in the light for a month. You just got to keep walking in the light the rest of your life. And if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with him and with others who are in the light. The basis of fellowship, communion with God, is walking in the light as he is in the light. Having your sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and walking in the light that he is provided to you. You walk in the light as he is in the light. Pure, sincere, genuine, honest, without lying, without deception. As I read this morning from Isaiah, God prophesied that that the Gentiles would see a great light. And we have. His name is Jesus. This life is the light of men, John says in his gospel. The life that Jesus came and lived before those who could hear and see Him and touch Him. It was light. His life was the light of men. His life is our light to walk in and follow after. To walk in His light is to walk in fellowship with God. To walk in the light as He is in the light. There could be no purer and better light to walk in than Jesus Christ Himself, who is the light of the world. You don't have to figure out what the light is to walk in. It's to walk with Jesus. It's to follow Jesus. Chapter 2 of this book. He speaks about light and the darkness. So we're going to look at a concrete example, and we'll close. Chapter 2 of this book, 1 John. Let me just say this for a moment regarding darkness. Darkness is portrayed in contrast to light because light exposes everything. Everything is open to be known. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden agenda. Everything is just open to be seen. Light is where you can do the most productivity. Light, you have the greatest possibility of knowing direction. In the light is the greatest possibility of action. In the light is the best possible situation for being productive and in a state of well-being. Darkness is a place. Jesus said that people don't like to come to the darkness because their deeds will be exposed. In the darkness is where you can hide. In the darkness is sort of some kind of safety because in the darkness you can hide and keep your deeds from being exposed and keep your heart from being exposed, keep your life from being exposed. In the darkness is a way in which you can hide. But in the darkness is also, there's no direction because in darkness you can't see where you're going. And I'm not talking about, you know, you go out in a half moon and you can walk down the street. I'm talking about darkness. I'm talking about blackness of darkness. And Pat and I were in Minnesota a couple months ago. And we were given a room to live in. Now we're talking about miles from town or any streetlights. And we're surrounded by these great big tall trees. And then we've got these kind of blinds on the window. And when we turned out the light, I couldn't see a thing. And I put my hand up here, somewhere up here, and I couldn't see it. And I said, Pat. I said, I can't see anything. Can you see? No. And we sat there for a while, or laid there for a while, trying to get accustomed to it, and after 5 or 10 minutes, we still couldn't see a thing. And I said, this reminds me of the phrase, blackness of darkness. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And it was brought to my mind that scripture. Scripture says that the darkness blinded their eyes. And I understood that for the first time. Because I couldn't understand how darkness would blind a person's eyes. I couldn't understand how light would blind a person's eyes. So the darkness blinded their eyes. And when it's dark enough, you take away the ability to see. And that's no different than being blinded. It was so dark, I couldn't see a thing. And I was blind. When it's dark like that, there's great blindness. There's no knowledge of where to go, where to walk. So those who say they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness do so because they don't want their deeds exposed and walk where they can't see where they're walking. They can just be anywhere. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Again, The one who says he is in the light. Now he has teaching. You know, it said if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now we have him teaching us what it means to be in the light. If we say he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumble in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There it is. The darkness has blinded his eyes. It's so dark he can't see a thing. The one who says he has fellowship with God and hates his brother is walking in darkness. He's a liar. He doesn't practice the truth. Pretty practical, isn't it? Fellowship with God is based upon walking in the light. To walk in the light means you must love others. And if you don't love your brother, you say you walk in the light but you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. There's no room for selfishness in the light. God is light. In Him is no darkness. In Him is no selfishness at all. If we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light, there's no room for selfishness, no room for hatred. And this is one of the acid tests of whether or not a person's in the light. Whether they hate their brother, hate anybody, or whether they love their brother. Whether they love their neighbor. You can say that you walk in the light, but if you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. This is very practical, wonderful stuff. Do you have fellowship with God? You do if you walk in the light as He is in the light. And a test of whether you're walking in the light is, do you love your brothers? Do you love your neighbors? If you say you walk in the light and you don't love your brother, you're still in the darkness. If you say you have fellowship with God and still and do not walk in the light, then you're walking in darkness. Excuse me. If you say you have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, then you don't have fellowship with God. Do you know of light that God requires you to walk in that you're not walking in? If so, you're not walking in fellowship with God. You're not partaking in a common sharing of tastes and interests and views with God. You have a view and an interest and a taste that is separate from His views and interests and tastes, and you're not in fellowship with God. And you're still in darkness, and you're not practicing the truth. Do not say you have fellowship with God if you're not walking in the light. Correct that. Correct that. Come to the light. Leave the darkness. Give yourself to walk in the light that you already know and trust in God for the blood of His Son to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But do not deceive yourself into thinking you have fellowship with God when you do not walk in His light and you do not have love in your heart for your neighbor, your brother, other people. Don't deceive yourself. It's better to come raw, honest with yourself so that you can approach God with raw honesty than to continue to deceive yourself. Do not say one thing and walk differently. Don't do it. Come to terms with your walk. Jesus stands at the door and He knocks. He would come in and sup. He would come in and dine with you. He would come in and have fellowship with you. It's only if you let the light of the world into your life and let the light of the world be everything that you live by. And stopped resisting Him. Stopped rejecting Him. Let's pray, please.